The Bible is crucial for our lives as believers, but some Christians around the world don't have their own copy of God's Word. That's why Crossway is committed to distributing 1 million ESV Bibles to believers in need globally. By God's grace, we've already raised enough to distribute 500,000 copies of the Bible, but we need your help to get more Bibles into the hands of more believers around the world. Between now and Mother's Day, our aim is to raise $200,000, enough to fund the distribution of 50,000 more Bibles, with a special emphasis on reaching women throughout the Global South. Every $4 you give will provide a copy of God's Word to someone who may have never owned their own Bible before. Would you prayerfully consider helping us reach this goal for the good of the global church and the glory of God? To learn more or donate, visit crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. That's crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. Thanks.
We have different kinds of relationships in our lives. I have a relationship with my dad and with my wife and with my son and with my colleagues. They're all relationships. But to say the least, they all don't have the same kind of intimacy. They can all be intimate, but in very different ways. So the question isn't really, do we have a relationship with Jesus? Of course we do. That's precious. The question is, what kind of relationship is this?
As Christians, we're very familiar with terms like salvation, forgiveness, justification, and redemption. Words that get to the heart of what God has done for us as His people. And yet, an equally important and yet often overlooked concept in the Bible is that of our union with Christ. A profound and beautiful doctrine well attested in church history, but often misunderstood today. What does it mean to be united with Jesus? Does that union apply to our physical bodies? And how does union with Christ relate to other facets of salvation, like justification? In our interview today, I'm talking with Marcus Johnson, Assistant Professor of Theology at the Moody Bible Institute, and the author of One with Christ, An Evangelical Theology of Salvation, from Crossway. Let's get started. Well, Marcus, thank you so much for joining me today on the Crossway podcast.
Glad to be here. Thanks for the invite.
So, union with Christ is, I think it's one of those doctrines that's probably less often taught and therefore less well understood and maybe even less accepted among certain evangelical circles than maybe other doctrines related to our salvation. And I want to spend some time getting into that, the why behind that, and kind of what you've observed as a college professor teaching theology to students. But maybe to start us off, I wonder if you could just finish the following sentence in as many ways as you can. Union with Christ is not blank.
Good question. It is not foreign to Orthodox Protestant evangelicalism. It is not merely the province of Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. It is not a new doctrine. It is not, because you have me putting it negatively, it is not absent from Scripture. It is not merely a speculation about Scripture. It's grounded deeply in Scripture. So those are some of the things that come to mind.
Yeah.
When you first asked that.
So then behind some of those is this maybe assumption that many Christians today would, evangelical Christians perhaps, will say, Protestant evangelicals, would perhaps be a little bit suspicious of this doctrine, would wonder about whether or not it is really something that is part of our tradition. And so you're a college professor, like we've said, you teach students theology. Have you observed that suspicion? Is that something that is alive and well, so to speak, in your experience working with students?
It is, at least initially. For a majority of them that come from evangelical, non-denominational, Baptistic, but also even more mainline Protestant traditions who come to Moody Bible Institute, they're surprised when I tell them about union with Christ. They're a little surprised they haven't heard much of that growing up, either in their churches or in their maybe Christian schools. But the suspicion, normally speaking, doesn't last that long, because I make a point of demonstrating, firstly and most importantly, how this doctrine pervades Scripture. It's ubiquitous in Scripture. It's all over the place if your eyes are open to it.
And is there a dynamic there with it's so ubiquitous that maybe it makes it a little bit easier to miss? Almost like a fish swimming in water doesn't know it's wet?
Yes. Yes, especially when you recognize, if you don't mind a few statistics, if you recognize that Bruce Demarest, in his book, The Cross and Salvation, which is published by Crossway,
yep.
he counted one time. He went through and he counted how many times does the Apostle Paul, just in Paul's letters, does he refer in one way or another to our being joined to Jesus Christ, us being in him or him being in us, phrases like this. And the number he came up with was 216 separate occurrences of Paul alone speaking about being united to Christ. 216 in only, is it 13 or 14 letters? Do the math on that. That means it's actually ubiquitous. It's very difficult to read any of the Apostle Paul's letters without, let's say, without going maybe more than one paragraph, without him referring to us being in Jesus or him being in us. That's incredible. So it must be true if people say, and this was in my own experience, that I've never really heard of being united to Christ, that couldn't be true. Because it's really all over the place in Scripture.
Yeah.
So maybe there's some other dynamic at work where we don't think, or we're not taught to think, in terms of being joined to Jesus. So we can pass right by all those references, not realizing that they're really loaded.
Yeah.
So think of even a passage like 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, who's called you into fellowship with his Son. Well, that could easily be read in a merely sentimental way.
Yeah.
Like God's made peace between you and his Son, or you have God feels warmly about you because of Jesus Christ. But if you take that phrase into fellowship with Jesus Christ and compare it to and put it alongside all the other ways that Paul talks about being in Jesus or being united to him, Paul means much more than just a sentimental affection, although certainly that, he means a whole lot more.
Well, that's what I was going to ask about, is it seems like if we do talk about union with Christ even as a doctrine, or think about these passages that you're referencing where you would say this doctrine shows forth, I think we often think in terms of relationship. That's a category that is very common for evangelicals. We have a relationship with Jesus, and we would say it's deep and it's intimate and it's personal. Is that what union with Christ is all about, just this relational dynamic that we have with Jesus?
It's that, but we have to ask the question, what's the nature of that relationship? Because so we all know that we have different kinds of relationships in our lives. I have a relationship with my dad and with my wife and with my son and with my colleagues. They're all relationships. But to say the least, they all don't have the same kind of intimacy. They can all be intimate, but in very different ways. So the question isn't really, do we have a relationship with Jesus? Of course we do. That's precious. The question is, what kind of relationship is this? And so I think a really important part of the question, what does it mean to be united to Jesus, is just that. What kind of union are we talking about here? Is it a union of sentiment or will or shared affection? Or is it contractual? Or is it legal? Merely, all of these questions are important because you're right. I think a lot of people read a warm, true, sort of pious relationship with Jesus into this language, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. But speaking of the Apostle Paul, to name one, they're also thinking of a much, much deeper intimacy than merely change of affections or dispositions. They're actually thinking of a union that includes both our soul and our body.
Yeah. So unpack that then. What does it mean? What does Scripture or Paul in particular mean when he talks about us being united to Jesus? In what sense? Because I think we're starting to get in some territory where maybe people start to have a little bit of questions about the language that we would use here. But how would you first describe positively the nature of our union?
Well, we can, I think it should do it in several ways. Maybe the place to start, even if it feels a little provocative, is to recognize how intimate, how profoundly real a union is being, this union is that's being described in Scripture. And I think that one of the ways to get at that, it's the way that, I think it's the way that happened to me. So it's sort of it's the way that I often teach it, is to start with, in order to overcome the merely sentimental read of being united to Jesus, is to recognize that the teaching of Scripture is that we're bodily united to Jesus. It's not just our spirits or just our souls or feelings that we share with or are joined to Jesus, but that the teaching of Paul in particular is, don't you know your bodies are limbs and organs of Jesus Christ himself? He's speaking, this is, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he's insisting to the Corinthians that it's not just their souls or spirits that are one with Jesus. Their bodies actually are included in Jesus himself.
Now, that's in the context of Paul condemning them for seeing prostitutes. Is that right?
Precisely. And that's why we know that his insistence about them being joined to Jesus there is, it runs contrast to the fact that they united their bodies to prostitutes. And so his counter-argument is, you're already in a bodily union with Jesus.
Mm.
And so it sort of proves that Paul is saying, in fact, his argument would turn to mush if he wasn't insisting your bodies are already joined to Jesus. That's why it's a problem that you unite your bodies to prostitutes.
So is there a sense then, if we are united to Jesus and we are truly connected to him in a real way, is there an ontological connection there that we should be reading into this? Are we in some way being enfolded into his person?
The answer is yes. There, in fact, there needs to be that ontological reality. But you do, with that question, you do get at the heart of the suspicion among some people. We've taught to so honor, in so many ways, rightly, honor the creator-creature distinction, the impassable gulf between us and God, which is important to maintain in so many ways. But the incarnation does tell us something striking and even staggering about the way that God wishes to be one with us. And incarnation, the grandest of all those truths, that God, without ever ceasing to be fully who he is as God, becomes who we are because he wants to bring us right into his very own life.
Yeah. So then is the incarnation crucial to this? Would it have been possible to be one with God, one with the Son, we'll say, apart from the incarnation?
Short answer is no. I'm sure a lot of listeners will want to know about the Old Testament background there, which we may not have time for. But short answer is no. All of the promises of the nearness and closeness of God are realized and made manifest in Jesus, where God does the unthinkable thing in Jesus, which is to really stoop so low, condescend is the word Calvin likes, so condescends to us that he not only deeply sympathizes at a distance, which is one thing and a wonderful thing, but he actually becomes who he wishes and desires eternally to love, so as to, like I said, bring us into his own life. And that means that Jesus is utterly unique because he's the mediator between God and man, and he's the mediator in his human flesh and blood. We have no access to God in any human way because he's God and we're human. So what will be the way, therefore, that we have any contact with and availability to share in his life has to be Jesus in his human flesh and blood. That is the connection we have with God, is his is his full humanity. And you can see that as it 1st or 2nd Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That we have no mediator between God and humankind besides Jesus, which makes him utterly unique in all of universal human history.
And utterly crucial for the idea of being reconciled to God.
You bet. Because if there's no mediator, then we have no access to God. But to do that in Scripture, we have to have one who's fully who God is and fully who we are. Only Jesus is that.
Yeah. So then another question then that maybe the theologically astute listener might be thinking right now is, all right, if we are united to Jesus, God the Son, in a real ontological sense, then God the Son, though, is also a member of the Trinity and is united to the Father and the Spirit at a fundamental level. So does that mean that in some sense we also then are participating? What's the language we would use to describe the way that we are united to the Trinity as a whole?
The answer is yes. In fact, that's the consistent teaching of the Newer Testament, is that we come to share it.
You say the Newer Testament.
Yes.
Why do you say that?
Older, newer. I guess it's a way of trying to avoid saying Old Testament as if it's antiquated.
Okay.
It's my Dr. Rutter, when I was at University of Toronto, would speak that way. And I sort of like that he said older rather than old, because old only means something bad in our society.
Yeah.
And so they're both testaments to Jesus Christ. There's older and newer. Anyway. Mm.
Well, and I want to come back to that, the idea of where do we see union with Christ in the Old Testament at all? Is there any kind of content there? But keep going.
It's another element of the question. What kind of union are we talking about? And one of the staggering things we read in Scripture is that by being joined to Jesus, we come to share in his oneness with his Father. This occurs over and over in, say, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 through 17, many other places too, but for our purposes. Where he talks about how through the Holy Spirit, I will dwell in you and you will dwell in me as I am in my Father. And even in John 17, twice he says, you'll be in me and I'll be in you even as I'm in my Father. Then that is really striking language. He's making the comparison. And we want to put on all the brakes there, understandably. We have all sorts of brakes we want to put on and say, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying that we can share in the life of God? Well, Jesus says we share in the life of God. So the question is, what should we say and what should we not say? Because he does, in fact, say it as strongly as I suppose one could. But what we see from the rest of the Scripture, though, is Jesus is not saying you will become God. You don't replace God. You don't become God.
You don't become uncreated.
For instance, you don't become uncreated. Another great point. That's different than saying we don't share in the life of the Trinity. Those might be two different things. One of the difficulties there, I suppose, or roadblocks for us, stumbling blocks for us, is that we also resist, rightly in so many ways, doctrines of deification, which we see in, say, sometimes in Eastern Orthodoxy.
I think define that. What does that? What does that mean?
Literally, deification means to be made God.
Right. That strikes me as something that's. How is that even potentially considered a Christian type of thought?
Right, and so in that proper instinct we have to avoid or reject that notion, it's possible to throw baby out with bathwater there. And not recognize that's different than saying we don't share in the life of God. That's different than becoming God. So one of the ways that I was helped there and how to maybe see that faithfully was that when we share in the life of God, it doesn't make us something other than human. It makes us authentically human. We were created to commune and have fellowship with God, not to be God, but to have intimate fellowship with God in both body and soul. Have communion with him. In fact, as Calvin puts it, he says the highest end, the highest goal of humankind is communion with God. Mm. That's something not many, you know, Calvinists or Protestants think to say anymore.
Yeah.
So if we think about it that way, that God created us to have communion with him, then to share in God's own life isn't to become something other than human. It's to become authentically and perfectly human.
Mm. So you're not minimizing the creator-creation distinction.
Nope. It's crucial that it stay. But as long as we have that there, then we have a little bit of the kind of context we need to read so many different places in Scripture that talk about us really and truly united to God in Christ.
Yeah. One of the ways that you describe and explain the doctrine of union in Christ, union with Christ in your book is that we cannot be saved by the work of Christ without first being united to the person of Christ. And that gets to that the broader conversation about salvation and the order of salvation. One thing you note is that in our evangelical culture, evangelical theology often falls prey to this objectification of salvation. What are you getting at with that phrase?
Well, when we divide Christ's work from his person, it won't be too surprising if we're more interested in his work than his person, because we know we can be saved by his work. So often what happens is that the living person of Christ begins to recede from view, not because anyone wants him to, but we're taught to think we need his accomplished work on the cross to be, you know, thought of as belonging to me. And so his living human incarnate person is still important theoretically to us, but we really need that accomplished work.
He's important because he did that work.
Okay, right. Or not just for himself. So when we, even if it's unconsciously or subconsciously, yank his person away from his work, as if there could be some work of Christ that is available to us apart from his person, which is not true, that isn't possible, because what Jesus does to save us takes place within him, not outside of him. And so what we need, therefore, if we hold person and work together, then we'll find that what we need is to be in Jesus. If we yank them apart, then we can start to develop soteriologies or understandings of the gospel. We don't need to be united to Jesus. We can somehow just benefit from his work.
So can you give an example then of how this division can happen in subtle ways that maybe, you know, no one's intending, but, you know, is there an example of just like the way we maybe would often think or even talk about salvation that illustrates that?
I can. And I do it humbly, because I know these things are sensitive to people, and even precious to people. But there are ways that we can talk about the cross that end up replacing Jesus. So if we run to the cross for salvation, or we pray at the foot of the cross, or we say the cross saves us, these sorts of things, which understood rightly and defined by any given person, could be completely a faithful thing to do. But there's also a danger that we're actually thinking of a cross when we say that. And, you know, maybe this is a sophomoric sort of a comment, but the cross can't save us in any real specific way that way. It's shorthand for the crucified Christ. He's the one.
Yeah.
And he alone can be the one we mean when we say that.
Yeah.
Now, cross could simply be shorthand for that. You can see that a little bit in the Apostle Paul, maybe in 1 Corinthians again. But it, you know, what's safe in someone's hands may not be so safe in somebody else's hands.
Well, sometimes that shorthand can sometimes, if we are so beholden to the shorthand, can we sometimes perhaps lose subtly, slowly, gradually, lose sight of the actual thing that it was meant to refer to.
That's right. And in this case, the person it was meant to refer to. In any case, when a lot of that happens, when that divorce of person and work happens, it wouldn't be a surprise then, as we began this discussion, are people sort of suspicious about union with Christ, or are they not really familiar with it? Well, of course not, because if you divide person from work, why would we say it's necessary for us to be joined to Jesus to be saved, when I can benefit from his work and be saved? So it's part of the matrix in the various contexts in which a doctrine like union with Christ that is so precious to people like Luther and Calvin, for their 21st century heirs, seems strange.
So you mentioned Calvin earlier as perhaps like the gateway for you to understand this or begin to understand this doctrine. Are there any other historical figures who saw union with Christ as central to what it means to be a Christian, be in fellowship with God?
Calvin had read a great deal of Martin Luther. So I'm sure you won't, I know we're not going too far outside of the Reformation here, we're kind of staying there, but that was one of the insights. It was really important for me. I saw that they had shared this deep understanding. Okay, so I had first read in my undergraduate program. I took some history of Christian doctrine. I thought it was fabulous. And I'd read Calvin and Luther on the points you might expect to, maybe on predestination or the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of justification. I loved them. I still do. I love all those doctrines. And then when I wanted to go study my own history a bit more as a Protestant evangelical, hey, where do we come from? I love the way these reformers talk about Jesus and these lovely doctrines. I want to go read more of them. And as I went to go read more of them. As I read Luther and Calvin a lot more, it was almost nagging to me, almost originally in that suspicious way. Well, how come they keep talking about being joined to Jesus? How come they keep talking about believers being engrafted into his body and becoming one with God in Jesus? And so I was a little suspicious, and I kept reading and reading and reading. Of course, they don't talk or write for very long without either quoting Scripture or saying the truths of Scripture. So they kept forcing me back to Scripture to say, why are they talking like this? Is it just an outmoded vestige of late medieval Roman Catholicism they haven't gotten over?
Right. They're still cleansing that stuff out from their system.
Yeah, or still clinging to it or something. Who knows what? And then I realized, oh, no, not only do they not stop talking like that, they're actually just quoting Scripture most of the time. So it was a really great historical and scriptural education for me that I had to reckon again with. Wow, are they right about this? And, oh, by the way, I didn't know our own tradition talked about salvation in these ways. And Calvin and Luther, to name two, in very, very strong ways. And so I came to understand that doctrines of justification were actually couched in a larger context of being joined to Jesus. That's something I didn't know.
I was going to ask about that. How, as Protestants, we would kind of typically hold up justification as one of those banner doctrines that is kind of foundational to a Protestant identity and a Protestant theological system. How does this doctrine of union with Christ relate to justification?
It was Calvin and Luther who taught me, for an artful segue, that we're justified just exactly because we're joined to Jesus and not in some other way. It's only when we're joined to Jesus that we can be justified. I think my prior understanding was that we have to be justified first for anything else to happen, like being joined to Jesus or what have you. So I was a little surprised to see that order reversed, especially as I read Calvin. But it also began to make more and more sense to me scripturally. If you think of something like Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus I probably would have read through before, and just excused it as maybe a sentiment, a nice Christian sentiment or something along those lines. Calvin doesn't read it that way. It's because we are joined to Jesus that we are not condemned, because we share in his justification. And so it's back to that point we were talking about separating person from work. The reason we can't be justified before we're united to Jesus is justification is not a benefit or work of Jesus Christ that can be separated from who he is. So the only way to share in justification is to be united to Christ.
And that's helpful, because I think sometimes the way justification and just the idea of forgiveness of sins and Jesus atoning for our sins, taking on the punishment for our sins, has struck me, and I know others, as how can that work, though? How can that actually happen? And I think the idea of being united to Jesus can help to, explain a little bit more how it is that justification can actually work. Do you resonate with that?
Strongly. It helped me a ton. It also helped me to see that one way or another, people need to find a way to get what Christ has accomplished over to them. And it helped me to see that models are developed, for lack of better terms, because I'll sound so cold, but models of soteriological, models of the gospel are developed to help see how that's possible.
Mm-hmm.
As you probably know, a doctrine of imputation played a big role in there in later Protestant evangelical history. I'm not sure how much we can say about that, but I became convinced that Calvin was right about that, that the reason God regards us as righteous and our sins are forgiven, we are accounted righteous, is because he's joined us to his Son, who has suffered our condemnation and has been raised for our justification as the righteous one. And what took place in Jesus now belongs to us because we're joined to him.
So it's not as if Jesus's righteousness was sort of floating over him. This is the way I've actually heard it described, and it floats over in the diagram, mm-hmm. over and then sits on us. And okay, now we have Jesus' righteousness, almost like it's a cloak or something that we put on. Jesus takes off and it moves over and we put it on. But the diagram's a little different. How would you picture this if you were going to
less like a courtroom and more like a marriage? I've heard it once said that the most prominent analogy in Scripture between God and his people is marriage. I think that the imagery you were just using, well, popularly anyway, it came from a critique that N.T. Wright had about forensic imputation.
Yeah.
Which was interesting because he thought he was criticizing, a Protestant evangelical forensic imputational notions, if I remember correctly, and he and John Piper had a spat and others. Well, the strange thing about it was he was critiquing, in my opinion, he was critiquing a caricature, because if you read Calvin, there's not something called righteousness that can be moved from Jesus to you or to me, or even regarded as ours apart from him. What he stresses is that we're regarded as righteous, like I said, because we are one with the righteous one. Mm. So there's no gas, there's no mere attribution.
Yeah.
There's no ray gun that shoots righteousness from one place to another, because we don't have access to any work of Jesus Christ apart from being united to him, because it doesn't exist. You know, I don't know if this will be helpful for any listeners. I don't even know if it's helpful for my students when I say it, but still I feel like saying it. I think there's been developed a sort of a Santa Clausifying. Speaking of Santa Claus here.
That's a good word.
Santa Clausifying of salvation. And the reason I say that is this. Santa Claus, you know, granted he's a myth, but in the broader sense of that term. I just don't want to offend any people who really like St. Claus. But anyway, historically there's an issue there. But nevertheless, popular storytelling about Santa Claus, he comes and he drops off gifts at your house and then he leaves. Because for Santa Claus, the gift isn't Santa Claus. He has gifts to give you. He has objects to give you and then he leaves. I fear that maybe too many of us are thinking of Jesus, or God even in Jesus, as more like Santa Claus. But the difference between Jesus and Santa Claus here is quite stark. The gift that he's giving you is actually himself. You in him. So that's what I mean by the objectification. You're supposed to objectify Santa Claus. That's the point. We're not supposed to objectify Jesus, because in Santa Claus, gift and gift giver are not identical.
Yeah.
In Jesus, they are identical.
Yeah. And any of the gifts, then, that we do receive from and in Jesus, that you're not downplaying the reality of those. Because Scripture speaks of justification, speaks of adoption, sanctification, glorification. Those are kind of the common, the isms of, or the ations of salvation that we are often focused on. So you're not downplaying those.
Not at all. In fact, I think what I learned from seeing this centrality of union with Christ made these doctrines all the more precious to me, because I saw where they came from and where they exist and how they exist. And I saw them, at least for me, I saw them grounded in the reality of Jesus. They became all the more alive to me. I was already in love with the doctrine of justification. I'm not less so, I'm more so. Sanctification became alive to me, because I saw that it wasn't a threat to my being justified. It was a beautiful gift that we have, where Christ dwells in us and makes us like himself. It's a gift. Glorification, another one. Adoption, another one. They all took on like a 3D. It almost went from 2D to 3D for me. And I write about that in my book, that union with Christ helped me to see why these doctrines are so precious to Protestant evangelicals.
Yeah. So do you think about union with Christ often? And you wrote this book, I think, nearly 10 years ago, and I know it was in some way based on your dissertation. It was at least the distillation of your dissertation on Calvin and union with Christ. How does this doctrine impact you today?
Strongly. I can hardly think of an area of my life where it didn't. I don't know if the listeners would understand this, but I have three children now. And I think I have to say, in large part, because of the depths of this life-giving union and what it meant to be related to Jesus Christ and what it meant to be united to another person, the life-giving nature of it, and how God was infusing the beauty of his own interpersonal Trinitarian relations into the life of the world. And marriage was a beautiful sign of the church's union with Christ, in which he enters into his church and gives her life and gives us new birth. These and many other realizations that came to me made me think differently about the marriage that I was in. Sadly, I was committed to a willfully childless marriage for some time. I'm kind of embarrassed to say that now, but I was. I didn't think I understand what marriage was in that way. And so even something like I have a deeper sense about the whole purpose of and destiny of marriage is supposed to be, change my life forever in that way. I also began to think of the sacraments differently. Luther and Calvin also convinced me of that. What is baptism if it isn't principally a magnificent picture of being united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection? And clearly the Lord's Supper is the truth that, you know, Christ lives in us, and we in him. So there are a couple of examples where my life changed dramatically because Christ had become bigger in my life.
Well, Marcus, thank you so much for taking the time today to help us perhaps recover again this beautiful life-giving doctrine in union with Christ.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
That was Marcus Johnson on Believers' Union with Christ. For more, be sure to check out his book with Crossway, One with Christ, An Evangelical Theology of Salvation, available online or at your local Christian bookstore. For more interviews like this, subscribe to the Crossway Podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or your favorite podcast player. If you enjoyed this episode, leave us a review, which helps to spread the word about the show. Crossway is a not-for-profit Christian ministry that exists solely for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of God's Word through publishing gospel-centered content. Visit us today at crossway.org.